Morning. How are y'all?
Good.
Are you? Are you lying? People often, you're lying? Good for you. Good for you. So, when was the last time somebody really just stabbed you in the back? When was the last time someone just really let you down, hurt your feelings, failed you majorly, miserably, hurt you? When was the last time? Some of you look at your watches. It wasn't that long ago, actually. I look around at this group of Christian people in this congregation. I've looked at, this is the third service, so the third roomful I've looked at. I see mature people. People who've been around in this world for a while. Some of you apparently for a long while. I won't point, but we are mature. We are people who understand that you do not live life in this fallen world as an adult without getting hurt, without having someone let you down, desert you, hurt you, knife you in ways that you had never anticipated, that perhaps when you were younger and you saw life through rose-colored glasses, ways that you thought would never happen, and yet they do. How do you deal with it? Well, that brings us, actually, I'm not going to answer yet how you deal with it. How do you deal with it? You know, how would you fill that in? How would you answer the question? It brings us to the passage we're going to look at this morning, which is in Luke chapter 22. Now, this is Palm Sunday, and for 20 years on Palm Sunday, I have taught something to do with Palm Sunday. So I'm not going to do that this morning, because we've been studying the life of Jesus, and we talked about Palm Sunday several weeks ago, and in the last few weeks together, we've been discussing the days between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, 5 days, actually 7 days between them and there and Easter, but 5 days between the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, and the crucifixion. And they were action-packed days, days in which the gospel writers really spend a lot of time discussing them. And so in our study in the life of Jesus, that's what we've been doing. So this morning, I won't be doing a Palm Sunday message. I'll be talking about actually what the church calls Maundy Thursday, which is the Thursday night before crucifixion on Good Friday. And we will discuss these things further on Wednesday evening of this week. We'll talk about the trials of the Lord and the crucifixion itself. But right now, what I would like to look at is the wee hours between the communion in the upper room and the arrest of Jesus and the events that transpired at that particular point. They are events in which the Lord was deserted and knifed in the back, so to speak, and failed by the people who loved him, as well as the people who pretended to love him. These were hours in which it became very obvious that he would face all of this alone. Though he knew it ahead of time that he would face it alone, these were the hours in which really everyone failed him. And they didn't do it all in the same way, but they did all do it. Now the background, and often the background is missed when we study these sections of Scripture. This is a very emotional moment. We're going to pick up in verse 39 of Luke 22. But you don't just start out of nothing, like from a standing start here, like a water skier just jumping off the pier and skiing. You have to know what's happened up to this point in order to get a feel for the emotions of this event. Jesus has finished the last Passover of history, the last real official Passover of history, and has instituted the first Christian communion. The men are with him in the upper room, and they have had that long, involved symbolic supper called the Passover. He has already taken the bread and the cup, and he's explained to them about what these things mean now. And he's made it very clear that you're no longer under the old covenant, now you're under the new covenant, and all the weight is on him completely. He says, this is my blood, this cup, and this is my body, this bread, and this old Passover is no longer the shaping mechanism of your redemption as it was in the old covenant. Now, I am fulfilling this, and I am the shaping mechanism. And what will happen within the next 2 days, 3 days actually, and specifically, traumatically, within the next 12 hours, as he speaks to these men, this will shape your lives. This will make you different people. This will change the world. And he's begun all of this process. You remember the men had an argument that night as well about who was going to be the greatest, who would be the most important among the disciples. Strange argument to have on the night before Jesus is crucified. But they didn't know that he would be crucified the next day. They didn't really comprehend all these things. And Jesus at that time, remember, he got up and he washed their feet, just quietly got up and gave them a living parable about the fact that it's not about who's important. It's about how we serve each other. And then he said to them, you're going to love each other. I insist on it. You don't have a choice. If you belong to me, you're going to love each other. It's going to cost you, and I'm going to bring you into the lives of other people and bring people into your lives that you have a hard time loving so that I can teach you how to do it. Some of you are saying, oh, amen, that really speaks to my heart today, and you're nudging the person next to you. You're my test. Actually, you know what? That's exactly the way it was among the disciples, and they had a hard time. They had a hard time at times agreeing together, but they agreed on one thing. They all wanted to do what Jesus wanted, except one of them, Judas. Now, by the time these events take place that we'll read about this morning, Judas has already been dismissed, although the disciples don't know what he's going to do. They think he's gone out to buy groceries or something. The disciples are a little bit oblivious of some of the background material that's going on. Judas has made his decision. He's made his deal with the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. And what he's doing at the time we're going to read about is he's out there going and collecting these guys and their little small army and going to go and arrest Jesus in the next few hours. But in the meantime, Jesus takes his own men after Judas leaves, and he gives to them what we know as the upper room discourse. And we looked at it briefly last week. He says to them, listen, gentlemen, what you think is a horrible thing is about to happen, but I'm telling you it's to your advantage, and let me tell you why. Because after this has been accomplished, you'll have the right to pray in my name, and you'll know that the Father hears you. And after this has been accomplished, I will send my Holy Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, and you will be regenerated. He didn't use that word, but he gets to that. There's this awesome work that he does in the lives of people, all because he goes to the cross and comes back from the dead. And so the upper room discourse in John's gospel, chapters 13 through 16, and then the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, all of these things transpired that night after Judas left. And so how long it took, we don't know, an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. But at the time we look at verse 39 of Luke 22, it's now the wee hours of the morning. It's been a long day for these men, and a long week, and a long couple of years, actually 3 years if you really want to look at it. Traumatic, exciting, alternating between fear and ecstasy to see who the Lord is and what he's doing, between confusion and certainty, all these feelings for all this time. And now, as the evening is coming to a close in terms of being in the upper room, the other gospel writers tell us what happened. Jesus said, let's go. We're leaving here. So they all got their stuff together, put on their sandals, and they quietly left the room. Remember, it's the wee hours of the morning. It's dark. It's cool. Jerusalem is pretty much deserted. They're walking by the light of the moon, perhaps. They didn't have flashlights. And they're walking along the streets very quietly. It says that they sang a song, and I wonder if they sang as they walked. Very common among the Jewish men to sing as they walked. The Hallel Psalms would have been what they were singing. And as they would sing and they would walk, they would go out through to the eastern portion of the city, possibly through the temple courtyard, to the eastern gate, where there was a bridge that crossed the Kidron Valley over to the foot of the Mount of Olives. Now, that bridge went straight out from the temple area. As these 11 men and their Lord walked along, it would have been an interesting scene. Nothing else much stirring in the city. Quiet. You might hear a dog bark, but that's about it. Passover was over. People were sleeping. The Lord Jesus and his men are walking. They walk out the eastern gate, and they cross the bridge that used to be there, crossing the Kidron Valley. And as they cross the Kidron Valley, they would perhaps look down. And there in the Kidron Valley, it would have been running red because that's what they used to drain the blood from all of the lambs that were slaughtered on that very day, 14th of Nisan, on that Thursday. Hundreds of thousands of lambs were slaughtered as the Passover sacrifices. And they had to do something with the blood. They used a pipe and they sent it out into the Kidron and it came down through the Kidron Valley. Jesus would have literally stepped over it on that bridge on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. What interesting thoughts there would have been as he looked at that and as his men watched him watching and as their minds were wondering what is going to happen because they didn't know. When they got to the Mount of Olives, they did not go to the top of the mount as they had in the past where they would go up and spend the night at Bethany perhaps. And the reason was because Jesus needed on this particular night to stay within the jurisdiction of the temple police. The temple police were the ones who needed to arrest him. And every other night this week, he had gotten out of their grasp. But this night, he stays specifically in the darkness, in their grasp, because he's really in control of what's going on here. And he goes to what we know as the Garden of Gethsemane, somewhere at the base of the Mount of Olives. An olive grove is really what it is. And as he goes there, and in those days, of course, there was a place to be quiet and a place to be by yourself. He gathers his men to him there, and he tells them to pray. And what we're going to see is three very interesting things. First of all, Jesus prays specifically about the inevitable. Do you ever pray about that which you know is inevitable? A lot of people don't, because they figure if it's inevitable, why pray about it? It's going to happen anyway. I'll pray about stuff I think I have a chance to change. I'll leave everything else alone. It's interesting, Jesus prayed about the inevitable, especially when it was very, very traumatic. And then you will find that Judas does the unfathomable. It comes to fruition, that which he had planned. And he does a thing that humanity has always, always gasped at. Even people who aren't Christians, who don't believe in Jesus, look at what Judas did, and they say, this is unutterable evil, the terrible thing that he did. Nobody names their kids Judas. They name their kids other apostles' names, but not Judas. Well, probably somebody will come up afterwards and say, oh, I changed that. I named my kid Judas. I'm sorry. I apologize if that's what you did. But the fact is, Judas's name went way down in history as a horrible, horrible man because he did the unfathomable. It really is beyond our understanding how he could turn his back on the Lord and knife him, really. And then Peter says the unthinkable. It's a night of failure at every point for all the people around Jesus. Peter says the unthinkable. He gets to that point where he thought he was going to be so strong. And then he says, I never knew him. Unthinkable, especially to Peter, who was so confident. So let's walk through this and see how it works. Beginning in verse 39, he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Gentlemen, we've come out here to pray. Now remember, it's still dark. It's cool. They're going to kneel down or sit down or, as it turns out, lie down. Not a good posture for long-term prayer. And he says, I want you to pray that you will not commit a temptation. Now the temptation that he means here is not generic temptation, the kinds of temptations that come into our minds when we think of that subject. No, he means specifically the temptation to not trust him specifically within the next few hours, because what's going to happen is going to be so bad that they will be tempted to give up their confidence in who he is. And sometimes things like that happen. They're so bad, they tempt us to lose our confidence in who God is, in who Jesus is. He says, you pray that you will not lose your faith, that you will not fall under this temptation. He says, I want you to pray. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. This is a very abbreviated look at these events. Matthew gives us a little longer look at it, and he's more detailed. We won't turn there, but I'll tell you what he says. He breaks the men up into a couple of groups. There's a larger group, and then he takes his inner core, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them a little further away from the other ones, and he says, now you guys pray here, you pray for me, and then it says he goes on a little further, each a stone's throw away. How far can you throw a rock? Okay, that's about how far he went, roughly. That's about how far he was from the guys. And so he has one group, then he has another group, and then he's himself praying. And he begins this intense, agonizing prayer. In fact, he even here in Luke's gospel, It mentions how agonizing it is. An angel actually has to strengthen him in verse 43. And in verse 44, being in agony, he's praying very fervently. We get our American or English word agony directly from the Greek word that describes really unutterable trauma and just simple hard work in the soul. That's where we get our word agony from. It's a Greek word, actually. He was praying very fervently. His sweat became like drops of blood falling up, down on the ground. Apparently, the stress was so great as he prayed, the capillaries were breaking beneath the skin and somehow mixing with the perspiration or something like that. Intense, intense trauma. Matthew tells us that he did this over a long period of time. We know because he would pray this intense prayer over a period of time. Then he'd come back to see how his men were doing, and they were asleep. And Matthew says this happened three times. He would come back, and there they were asleep. He'd say, wake up, come on, pray for me. And then he'd go back and pray. He'd pray for a while, and he'd go, I'm going to go check on them again. He'd go back, and they were asleep again. And he said, wake up, pray for me, pray with me. And he goes back by himself and prays again. He comes back a third time, and a third time they are asleep. And Luke adds that it was the sleep of sorrow, verse 45. When he arose from prayer, this is the third time, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He said, arise, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Well, they had had a 20-hour day. They were struggling to stay awake. They were trying their best. They were nudging each other. They were saying, "You, it's your turn." And then one would start to pray, and he'd hear next to him, I see this on Sundays. It is an agonizing thing. I look and my heart goes out to you when I see people struggling to be spiritual. And I can tell by how their eyebrows are going up and up. But it's a sad and traumatic thing because the Lord has created the human eye in such a way as that no matter how high the eyebrows go, the lids can still close. And so you see people sleeping with their eyebrows at the very top of their head. They're just like, and the mouth kind of, I see it, I feel bad and sorry for you. Not enough to stop preaching, but I feel, and I know the feeling. Sometimes I think it would be best if we simply painted eyes onto the lids. Don't you think? Then, at least if you're sitting in the back and that happened, I would think you were paying attention. People can hear even in a coma, and this is, it helps me to know that. These guys had put in a 20-hour day. They were very tired. And you know what? The Lord doesn't rebuke them. He just says, come on, pray with me. But they had no idea what was going on. How many, raise your hand if you've fallen asleep praying. Okay, I can see, all right, some truthful people and a few real liars are here. That I sometimes will wake up minutes, many minutes after, and I'll go, amen. You know, like, no, it was silent prayer. It was, you can sympathize. And this is where the Lord says in Matthew, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It is in this context where these men fail him. They are not capable of staying up with him. They are not capable. They don't understand. They don't have the strength. They're human. He says, the spirit indeed is willing. I know you want to, but the flesh is weak. And, you know, some people don't know that Jesus said that. That's actually kind of a proverb in our culture, and people don't realize it's not from Shakespeare. It's actually from the Bible. And it's in this really serious context in which he says it. And I'm encouraged by the patience of Jesus. Also, would you notice how much he wants their companionship while he is in trauma? And so do we. We want companionship while we are in trauma, don't we? And yet there's also some space. Now, it's interesting. He could have stayed in the group, and that would have kept them awake too. But he doesn't. He needs a little space, a stone's throw, but he wants them close enough that he can reach them. and he comes back regularly. Isn't that very much like you and me when we are facing trauma? We need companionship, but we also need some space. There are some things you can only do alone, but you need to have people somehow close enough. And isn't it a principle? It is indeed a principle of human relationship and good friendship to have companionship and proximity while at the same time allowing space, allowing some chance not to hover. And it's interesting how relationships mature under these conditions. And it's Jesus was separated from his men, yet he was with them. And they failed him, yet he was patient with them. And on that third time when he came back and he said, come on, guys, wake up. Suddenly the conversation stopped. And you know how it is when you're with people and suddenly one of the group hears something and they stop and you can tell they're listening and you begin to listen along with them. And pretty soon nobody's talking anymore and they're just listening to what's going on. And what they heard was a large group of people coming with weapons and clubs to arrest Jesus. And the men don't understand exactly what's going on yet. Jesus has been in prayer, and now Judas is about to do the unfathomable. As he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, verse 47, came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, and in the original, it starts with the word kiss. And the purpose of that is to give us the emphasis in the original language. What he says is, with a kiss, the Son of Man will you betray. The deed of kissing someone was a friendship gesture. More than formality, it was a friendship gesture. And the Greek word for kiss here, the way it's used, indicates a loving, brotherly kiss. That's what they did, incidentally. I don't know if you know that, but even in, still true in some parts of the world, men will kiss each other on both cheeks and embrace, and it's very common, very understood. Not in our country as much, but it is there. And it was at that time. And Jesus, no doubt this had happened before. He'd been kissed by all of these guys. And yet Judas is betraying him, and he starts with that. With this, are you going to betray me? You know, what's interesting is that he doesn't curse Judas. He simply asks him a question, looks into his eyes, asks him a question. And I got to believe Judas must have been in some turmoil as he was right there. You see, he came to kiss Jesus because it was dim and it was dark, and the guys he brought wouldn't have been able to recognize Jesus. And in this moment, as they look at each other, there's this moment of silence, and the disciples are all there, and they have noticed this is Judas as he comes out of the dim light, you know, and they see him, and they say, isn't that Judas? And what's he doing with all these guys? And they're wondering, and it's now all beginning to crash in on them. And when Jesus says, with a kiss, will you betray? It's this awesome moment where everybody wonders. And that's an interesting thing, as I mentioned, that Jesus does not curse Judas, who deserves more than anyone else to have someone say, you are cursed for what you're doing. But why curse a person whose life is already cursed? You know, sometimes people hurt us, people who are evil, who are bad people, and they all hurt you. And sometimes good people hurt you without meaning to, and sometimes good people hurt you when they mean to. Well, sometimes bad people, really bad people that you can't see any redemptive feature in, will for no reason hurt you, and you say to yourself, this deserves a curse. I should bring a curse. But why? Why bother? The life is already cursed at that point, and it's cursed by God. Do you think your little tiny puny little curse is going to add to the wrath of God something effective that wasn't there before? There's no sense in cursing a person who does evil if their life is already cursed by God. Let God deal with that. It sets you free. Jesus didn't curse Judas. In fact, Jesus had been nothing but loving and kind to Judas the whole time. Well, as this all settles in on the men, and they are just now coming, their eyes are widening, they're looking at each other, they're probably all looking at Peter, And they say they had a couple of weapons. And because you remember, they had a couple of swords, if you remember reading the story. One of them was in the possession of Peter, a very dangerous situation where Peter has a weapon. And they said, when they saw what was going on, verse 49, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" They're ready. They're rattling the sabers. And you can just see it. There's this moment of tension. And Peter doesn't wait. It doesn't say it here. Luke is very gracious. He doesn't name. He says one of them took a sword. But the other writers are not afraid to name Peter. and they name him. And they name the guy he hits, too, whose name is Malchus. And he was the assistant to the high priest. And Peter, without waiting to hear what the Lord will say, he whips out this sword. And it was probably not a big, long sword, probably a shorter one. But he whips out this sword, you know, and I know how to do this. I've been a fisherman. And he misses. He's trying to whack the guy right down the middle. That was the way you're supposed to do it. He misses. It glances off. He whacks off his ear, which would have been a real tense and painful and very bloody. I mean, if you've ever cut your ear, there's a lot of blood that happens when you, any injury to the head. And either he tried from the top and missed, whacked off his ear, or tried from the side and just bong, hit him on the side of the head, you know, whack off the ear. And there's Malchus and he screams, "Bah!" You can just imagine holding his ear. He's got blood running down his arm and over his shoulder. And Peter's going, "Rawr!" And the other guys are, "Rawr!" And everybody behind the high priest, and they're all pulling their swords, and everything's half out of the scabbard, you know, and the clubs are going. And Jesus says, "Stop it." Boom, just like that. "Stop it." And there's this moment of silence. And he says, the other gospel writers tell us what he said to Peter. He said, "Listen, the Father has given me this cup. His answer to my prayer was no. And I'm going to drink it. Shall I not do what the Father told me to do?" "Put your sword away, Peter. You're not going to kill Malchus. He's not the one that needs to die here. I am. Only one. None of you guys. Not yet." Oh, man, what a moment. And then he reaches down and he picks up the ear. Blows it off. Puts it on Malchus's head. And heals him. The last deed before arrest and conviction and crucifixion. He heals one of his enemies. This guy who came there assisting the high priest probably hated Jesus. And can you imagine being that guy and having this happen and then watching them take him, take Jesus? And Malchus, I wonder if he just stood there after all this took place and just stood there. And I also wonder sometimes if Malchus got saved after the resurrection. I wonder when he heard the news about Jesus. If when he heard he came back from the dead, if he didn't do something like this. Grab the ear, you know. Oh, wow. I need to hear more about him. It's an amazing thing, this whole event. Well, Jesus said to the guards, according to John's gospel, "You've come for me, then you want to let these men go." Meaning his men, his 11. And forgive me for using a movie as an illustration, but in Star Wars, Obi-Wan Kenobi was able to talk to people and say, "This is what you want to do, isn't it?" Remember that? Anybody remember that? And when I see Jesus saying this to these guys, it's like, "You want me, don't you?" "Yes." "And you don't want these men, do you?" "No, we don't." And so his men just kind of fade from the scene. It's something like that, because he dismisses them. They don't just run away like we accuse them of. He actually says, "Let these men go." And they do, amazingly, except for two. Mark, John Mark, who really wasn't one of the 11 but was hanging around at the time, and he was wrapped in a sheet, apparently, which was all he could grab as he shinnied out the window in the middle of the night to go with his friends, the apostles. And we read his story in Mark's gospel, which is also Peter's, actually. Mark wrote for Peter. And he was there, and he hung around and watched what was going on. And they grabbed the sheet. He got close enough to the bad guys. They grabbed the sheet. He took off running in his skivvies. Now, that's a whole other story, but that actually happened. Peter is the only other one who, when Jesus said, "Let these men go," did not leave, at least not for very far. He went and stood behind a tree or something, and when they took off with Jesus, he followed from a distance. Now, what we a lot of times read into this is that it was Peter's fault for following at a distance. And I realize there's a devotional thought found in that. That's not evil to find a devotional thought there. But let me point something out. Jesus did not rebuke him for this. And how else would he follow? He's the only one who followed at all of the 12. He's the only one who won. And he's between a rock and a hard place. He loves the Lord. He wants to stop this. He can't. Jesus healed the one guy that Peter was able to injure. And if Peter's a guy like other people I've known who, if they can't break something, they just don't know what to do. And here he is with his sword, which is useless, and he's all of his power and all of his might and all of his, you know, everything that he would use to rescue the Lord. He can't do a thing about it. And he just follows along. And my heart goes out to him. What can I do, Lord? And so he goes and he gets into this situation where he's in the courtyard of Caiaphas's house, or Annas's, one of the two, in Jerusalem, which, by the way, they found Caiaphas's house in Jerusalem. In all probability, it really is the original one, one of the few places that's pretty sure to be the original spot. And there at the courtyard, Peter gets into this courtyard, and somehow there is, according to the other Gospels, visual contact between Peter and Jesus. They're able to see each other, but they don't look at each other at first. Jesus is either on the inside looking out a window. They didn't have glass, so a window was just a hole in the wall, right? So you could hear what was going on. Or he was actually at another end of the courtyard being interrogated by Annas. And we'll talk more about that on Wednesday night. We'll talk about the trials. They're very interesting, what Jesus was asked and how this went. But Peter's listening to this. He's torn up on the inside. He knows he's in danger. And there's a bunch of guys around who are part of the arresting group. And they build a little charcoal fire to keep warm in the early morning. It's still dark. And as the flickering of the firelight, what happens is Peter finds himself in this bad situation. And one of the servant girls says, and we'll pick up the story in verse 56, the servant girl says, hey, I see through the flickering firelight, she recognizes, you know, you look like one of his disciples. Peter says, no, it's not. I'm not. He denied it. A little later, one of them says, you're one of them too. Another guy recognizes Peter. No, I'm not, says Peter. Well, after about an hour, this is a long interrogation. It goes on. It's not even sunrise yet. Somebody says, certainly this man also was with him. He's a Galilean. Well, that's accusation. This man, he's not talking to Peter. He's talking about him in a group. And he says, this man's a Galilean. You can tell by how they talked that they were Galileans. They had a different dialect, just like we do in our country. Different dialects, different part of the country. He says, this is a Galilean. He was with him. And everybody starts to look at Peter. And Peter says, I'm telling you, I don't know the man. And Mark and in Matthew, it says he began to curse and swear to prove that he didn't know the Lord, which is one way to get the point across that you don't know Jesus. Bear that in mind. If you really want to get the point across that you don't know Jesus, by all means, use foul language. That will do it. People who hear it will figure you don't know the Lord. Just a thought. When Peter said to himself, I got to convince these folks, he called down a curse upon himself, basically. He basically swears before God that he doesn't know Jesus. Takes God's name in vain and says some other things, left over from his fishing days, no doubt. But words he had put away for emergency use, as we do sometimes. And at that moment, everything kind of went into slow motion for Peter, because immediately the cock crowed, and in verse 60, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, it says. The other Gospels actually are a little more clear. He looked straight at him. And there was that moment of recognition in which Peter was utterly, utterly, utterly crushed, just devastated. You know, you can look across the room at somebody you know in a large crowd and make eye contact, and a whole lifetime of conversation can transpire in a fraction of a second, and no one else in the room knows but you and the person that you're making eye contact with. It's the nature of who we are. We're able to do that. And Jesus looked at Peter and didn't have to say anything. Peter remembered, oh, And he went out and he just wept. Just crushed, began to weep. I don't think that many things made Peter cry. I really don't think so. Seeing a little bit about him that we know in the scriptures, I don't think he was a guy who wore his heart on his sleeve at all. But this so devastated him, what he had done. He went out and he wept. How could I have failed the Lord? How could I have failed the Lord in such a way that I was so secure? I was so strong. I was the one who said among the other disciples, these may desert you, Lord, but I never will, which no doubt made a lot of friends among the disciples. Can you imagine such a thing? And yet here he is falling in the very area of his strength. And there's nothing like that to make us crushed in our spirit. The area we thought was strongest, our strongest suit, the one thing I do well, and I failed in this. I tell you, it's crushing, absolutely crushing. And I don't think Jesus had to look mean at him or any such thing. He's devastated by this. And I think the proof is in the fact that Jesus has to tell him three times in John 21 to come back to work for him. Peter fired himself. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. He said, I should be fired, and if I were you, I'd fire me, and if you're not going to, I am. I'm just going fishing. I'm going back to my old business. And when the Lord came up there, he said, Peter, you haven't read the fine print. I'm the one in charge of firing people here, and you can't quit. I don't know if you feel like a failure because of something you've done in which you've let the Lord down majorly, sinned against him, whatever. I mentioned this last week. I'm going to mention again now because it fits. But may I encourage you to realize something from this, and that is that Peter did not fail the Lord's expectations of him. He failed his own expectations of himself. And I'll tell you something. When we fail our own expectations of ourselves, a lot of times we're much harder on ourselves than the Lord is. And you, forgive me for if this sounds too harsh. I don't mean to twist the knife, but I think it'll help the surgery. Do you know what that is? Do you know what's hurting at that point when we are angrier at ourselves than God is? It's pride. It's ego. It's I thought I was better. The Lord never thought he was better than this. Peter thought he was better than this and had made loud proclamation of the fact to everybody else. And now he failed. And sometimes the pain we feel that we say I've let the Lord down is only partially the fact that we've let the Lord down. Part of it is also we feel bad because our pride is hurt and we didn't come through with what we said we would. Take that to heart at times when you feel like a failure. How much of my pain is hurt pride, and should I just say, Lord, you know, I had an inflated view of myself about some things, and I apologize. I have failed. Because the Lord knew he was going to fail all the way along, and he knows your failures too before you do them. Interestingly, Peter and Judas both failed. Peter eventually let the Lord be the final judge of whether Peter should be forgiven. At first, Peter wanted to fire himself, but ultimately he realized only God can do that, and he let the Lord restore him. Judas, on the other hand, executed himself, taking God's authority once again, the ultimate deed of pride. Think that one through. Peter said, I will trust you. You know, my friend, you don't need to forgive yourself. What you need to do is stop thinking about yourself at all and say, Lord, if you've forgiven me, I will accept your estimation of who I am. And I believe you. It's not even up to me to forgive myself or judge myself. That's what Paul said. He said, I let the Lord do the judging. And if the Lord says I'm okay, then I'm going to trust him. And I'm going to learn in humility what that means. I went a little longer on that than I meant to. But it is the third service. We have plenty of time. Let me close up here with what I originally planned to say, and that is that if you've been hurt and you've been knifed, and we all have, and furthermore, we've done it to others. We have been involved in this mutual knifing business where we hurt each other, we fail each other. But I want to talk to you who are the victims this morning, the victims of other people's sin and failure against you. Four things that we can learn from this account and others that will help, I think. They're not going to take the pain away, but they will help you to interpret the pain and help you in the path of healing, I think. So let me share them with you. The first is this: realize your circumstance is not unique. Sometimes when we've been hurt by other people, we think, I'm the only one that this has happened to. This is totally wrong. And maybe it is totally wrong, but you're not the only one it's happened to. You know why? Human beings are fallible. They really goof up a lot. And they will eventually let you down. Humans blow it. This is a fallen world. This is not heaven. And I don't mean they'll always blow it in the same way, and I don't mean they always blow it as deeply, and I don't mean every single person in your life will stab you in the back. I don't mean that. They won't. But percentages are, it is very likely that you're going to be hurt by people in your life more than once to varying depths of wounding. And the fact is, you're not unique. This happens all the time, and you've been on the giving and the receiving end of it. It's better to realize, you know, we don't live in heaven yet. And it's okay to know that you're not the only one that has endured this. And it's okay to leave room in your mind and in your heart to shrug your shoulders and say, you know, that was the wrong thing for them to do. I hurt a lot about it, but there's nothing I can do about it. And we live in a fallen world. It's a relief to say that. You're not, it is not unique. You're not, your situation is not unique. Here's the second thing to notice. Your pain will be shared by few, if any. Now you're saying to yourself, wait a minute, where's the hopeful things you were going to say, Rick? I'm about to fall asleep here and I was waiting for something hopeful. No, this is hopeful. Think this through. Your pain will be shared by few. Look at how Jesus dealt with this. What I'm getting at is this. In our world, we believe that unless everyone else goes exactly with us all the way through the grief, whatever we happen to be feeling, somehow we've been let down again. Because we live in a therapeutic culture where therapy is really a very important thing to us. And we believe everyone ought to be able to lift our burdens and really take care of us at every level and know how we feel. And you know what, you guys? Nobody can walk all the way to the end of your grief with you. Nobody. They can only go so far. And they will try, and that's fine, but your companions will have to stay a stone's throw away sometimes. And you will sweat the drops of blood about what you're facing, and it will be only you. And you say to yourself, well, is that the way it ought to be? Actually, it's the way Jesus did it. And I want to validate that. I want to validate that loneliness. Because one thing you don't have to deal with is the feeling that there's something cosmically wrong for you to be lonely. Loneliness is not a sin. It's not terminal, and it doesn't last forever. What the trick is when the enemy comes and says, you're lonely, you need to solve this problem, you better sin in order to stop this loneliness, in order to solve your problem. Don't do that, my friend. It is good to remember when you've been hurt and when you have to deal with the pain by yourself that there comes a time when you just can't talk about it anymore, and people do not understand, and it's not their fault, but you have to go directly to God. There comes a time when it's okay not to talk about yourself anymore. And it's okay to say, Lord, you alone understand. It's really all right to come to that point. Our culture tells you, no, it can never be healed unless you tell it all. And there's goodness in some of that, but I'll tell you, there comes a point where it's got to be you and God. Now, that doesn't always make you feel better. I didn't say I'd take all the pain away in what I'm going to say. But look how Jesus dealt with these things. He went to the Father. That's the third thing I want to mention, is that you're not serving a Lord who doesn't understand. The Lord Jesus really knows how all of this feels. He knows. He knows what it means to be stabbed in the back. He knows what it means to have people turn their back on him and hate him for no reason. And actually, that's different than us, because a lot of people who hate us for at least some reasons. I mean, we've actually contributed to the breakdown in our relationships, most of us. Maybe not. We're totally responsible. We contributed to it. And he didn't at all. And so when he says, listen, I volunteered for this, and I endured it completely unjustly, and I'm telling you, let me have that. I'm telling you guys, you will not find this in any religion on earth except Christianity. All the other religions will tell you, a prophet heard from an angel and said, this is the truth. And then the prophet kind of steps off the scene, and you got to handle it. It's usually legalism you got to do. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I have lived through this grief, and I have been knifed and deserted and left alone, and I'm telling you, bring it to me. I know what this feels like. You won't find that anywhere else but Jesus. So if you feel alone, and you feel deserted, and you feel hurt, My friend, your Lord knows this. And if you've given your heart and your soul to him, be sure he knows these feelings. And he cries right along with you. He knows it. He's also come out the other side, and he says, don't despair. And then number four, your Heavenly Father is superintending even this that you're facing. That's exactly how Jesus saw this. He is superintending even this. You say, oh, no, no, that's not the way I view it. The way I view it, Pastor Rick, is that this bad thing happened. I can't really blame God for it, but I'm sure he'll work around it to make something good happen out of it, but I'm sure it happened apart from his direction. Really? Okay, if that's as far as you can go in trusting God with this thing, that's at least enough to say you're trusting God. But that's not, in my opinion, far enough biblically. I'm going a step farther, and I'm saying God actually designed the trauma. I'm not saying he approved of it. I'm not saying he's approving of the people who've sinned against you. He doesn't. But I'm saying he designs trauma. And some of you are thinking, this is way too much. I am not buying this. Fine. Just chew on it. Let me give you two verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2, 23. Romans 8, 32. Romans 8, 32. I'll paraphrase them because we're running out of time. And Acts, Luke quotes Peter. In the Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2. And Peter says to the Jews, you crucified the Messiah, but it was by God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. God determined that it should happen. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. In Romans 8, 32, it says God delivered up his own son. It doesn't say man did, although man did, but God was behind the scenes. God delivered up his own son. God created that. He set it up. My friend, I know it's hard for us to understand. And I know you may be thinking to yourself, how can I believe that the God who loves me should design trauma in my life? And this isn't hopeful for me, Pastor Rick. You might be thinking that. But I submit to you, even though it's hard to chew on, that it is hopeful because it is the only way to believe Romans 8, 28. That all things do work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. It is the only way to believe that the Lord really has control. Otherwise, he's playing catch up to our decisions. That is not hopeful to me. And it's actually not what the scriptures teach. So if it's hard for you to believe that God designed the trauma you're facing, then may I suggest that you continue meditating on it. Your Lord loves you. If he designed the trauma of his own sacrifice, of his own crucifixion, and he used it redemptively, that gives great hope to whatever you're facing to be used redemptively. Chew on it. And I might add, it is not always the job of a pastor to give easy things to think about. Sometimes you got to give stuff that's hard to chew on. But I believe that if you take it in, you will say, God is great. And I trust him. And that's what this is about. When you've been knifed, you can't trust people. But you've got to have a God big enough to trust. You've got to be able to say, I don't trust the people that hurt me, but I trust that God will use my hurt, and I trust that he still loves me, and I trust that I'm going to be able to press on and live a life useful to him. And only at that point, brothers and sisters, will you be able to get past when you have really been rejected and you've really been sinned against. So I believe that's what the Lord would have us remember this morning, and especially for those who are hurting and deserted. One final thing for everybody, just something to chew on and think about. If the Lord said no to Jesus, when Jesus said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, and the Father said no, is it likely that there's another way to heaven for any human? No, there isn't. If there were another way for anybody to get saved by pulling up their own bootstraps, being good, being religious, whatever, the Father would have said to the Son, I will answer that question with a yes, and I'll tell these people to just suck it up and make their life work and be good. But there was no other way, and there is no other way, and the proof is in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. If he died and was buried and came back from the dead, then there really is no other way to heaven except through him. And I submit that to you. to be meditated on. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the wisdom that you give to us and the challenge to believe you when life really looks bad. Could you design trauma, and could you use it in our lives? Father, we would lay before you the hurts and the traumas and ask that you would make of them redemptive and good things, and that you would deepen our faith and our confidence in you. And especially as we move toward talking about the crucifixion this week and Good Friday and then Resurrection Sunday, let our lives be based on the miracle of the redemptive, tragic work at the cross. And let us live redemptively, though tragedy has occurred in our lives. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.